Now we turn in our Bibles and read that scripture which we've already had in the reading this morning. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That wonderful event that is yet to come and may be very, very near, beginning at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, that great book telling us of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, his second coming to the earth. Reading only verse 7, where the beloved Apostle John wrote these words as though he was summing up all the teaching that preceded in the Old as well as the New Testament concerning the return of the Lord Jesus. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they that pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. May God bless the reading, which we would like to emphasize of these two portions of Scripture relative to the return of the Lord Jesus. May I sincerely declare, without any question of doubt, the importance of this truth. The coming again of the Lord Jesus is one of the greatest teachings in the Word of God. It may not be the most important, but it is one of the greatest in its quantity in the Scriptures of truth. Both in the Old as well as the New Testament, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is taught. It holds particularly a great portion in the New Testament, for many of us may well know, out of the 260 chapters in your New Testament, you have 318 occasions where the coming again of the Lord Jesus is recorded. On an average, once in every 25 verses in the New Testament, the coming of the Lord Jesus is mentioned. As far as the Old Testament, beloved, you cannot but recognize, though the coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints, which we often call the rapture, is not revealed in the Old Testament, yet the coming of the Lord Jesus with his saints, to be in power and glory reigning over the earth, it's one of the great subjects of the Old Testament. You cannot but help read all the prophecies, and beyond that, before the prophets, but you read all the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. There is not one of them but what gives the suggestion, in the midst of all the retribution and the accusation of sin that God makes against his earthly people, and for which he has been punishing them, there can always be found the revelation that someday the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, will reign as the King over all the earth. Now we would like to make a distinction carefully to be noted, which should be noted, and by any student of the Word of God, will be carefully discerned, relative to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. There is one particular phase of it, which only includes His saints when He will be coming for His saints. May I repeat that again, that we have read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 'Tis relative to the coming of the Lord Jesus for His saints. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, together with other scriptures that can be spoken of, there is the coming of the Lord Jesus with His saints. And when we read Revelation 1:7, behold, He cometh with clouds. May I give the suggestion? Turn back in the Epistle of Jude, if you wish, and read what you have in Jude chapter 14 and verse 14 and 15, only one chapter there. And Jude writes, behold, He cometh with 10,000s of His saints. So may I reemphasize, clearly and distinctly recognize, there is a difference between the Lord coming for His saints and the Lord coming with His saints. And necessarily, before He can come with His saints, He must come for them. And He will. So we can realize that. But the distinction should be noted carefully by every student and believer who studies the subject of the coming again of the Lord. May I give you the suggestion? You can see the contrast so clearly. As we have read in Thessalonians, He is coming not to the earth. We are going to meet Him in the air. But when you come to the other prophetic scriptures regarding His coming again to the earth, He puts His feet on the earth. You may read Zechariah chapter 14, many other scriptures, and the promise also that He would touch His feet on the Mount of Olives when He returns. That will be the coming of the Lord with His saints, as you and I come with Him. Then there are two particular symbols in the Word of God, in the New Testament particularly. And in fact, the New Testament specially says, in the coming of the Lord for His saints, you may read in Revelation chapter 2, as well as 2 Peter chapter 1, but at the end of the book of the Revelation chapter 22, the Lord speaks of Himself as the morning star. For in coming for His saints, He's coming as the morning star, before the dawn, as the morning star shines in all its brilliance, just before the dawn and the sun rises. But in coming with His saints, you've got it in Malachi chapter 4 in verse 2, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings. And beloved, may I give you the suggestion? Before the sun comes up, the stars disappear out of sight. And before the Lord Jesus comes to reign over the earth, the saints of the church are going to disappear out of the world. Out of sight. To us, He's the morning star. To those whom He will meet on the earth, He'll be the Son of Righteousness. There's another distinction that we can recognize. You'll find it in the New Testament, as well as in the Old too, but particularly in the New Testament. You find the expression in Philippians chapter 1 twice, that when the Lord comes, it's called the day of Christ. His day, the day of His joy, when He's going to get together and gather together His own redeemed church. Then you have another expression, and it's found in the New Testament, as well as in the Old even more, the day of the Lord. And it's a different period. It's associated with His coming to the earth, beginning with the approaching judgments that he will pour upon the earth before he appears bodily. And he will continue as the day of the Lord right through the millennial kingdom, the day of his glory. And you can distinguish those two things. The coming of the Lord for his saints, it's the day of Christ, when he receives his bride to himself. And the coming of the Lord with his saints will be the day of the Lord. But then on the other hand, I'm sure we can also recognize, I would like to emphasize this particularly before we go further. The coming of the Lord is a timeless and a signless event. Now get the meaning of it. There's no time attached to as to when he'll come for his saints. And there's no signs attached to the coming of the Lord for his saints. But there's plenty of times and events associated with the coming of the Lord with his saints, before he comes as well as when he comes. Now may I be reminded of Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, where the Lord Jesus told it, or chapter, not verse 11, but I believe it's in chapter 1 and verse 7 of the book of the Acts, when the disciples asked the Lord, just when are you going to set up your kingdom? And the Lord told them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which are in the hands of the Father. And there are times and events associated with the coming of the Lord with his saints. But the coming of the Lord for his saints, a timeless event. Let me give you the thought and quickly go on. The rapidity of it. The rapidity of that event. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you please. I would like to mention that, as we may mention it again, but please let me emphasize it at this moment. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Though it is the chapter that's chiefly about the resurrection, it also includes the rapture of the saints, where Paul in verse 51 and 52 writes, and let us read those words carefully. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is in death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now there you note in verse 52, the rapidity of the event. In a moment, and in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, so quickly. Now let me please say this, and you'll understand it better. The world will never see it. The world will never know it. But when the Lord Jesus comes, every eye shall see him when he comes to the earth. So get the implication. And that's why Paul writes, as you note in verse 51, know what he says. I show you something that's never known before. Never been known before. It's not in the Old Testament. How the rapture will take place. And then in a moment, and that word moment is very significant. The only time in the New Testament Greek language, you've got the word atom, A-T-O-M. The word is atomos. And when I was a boy in school, I recall the definition of the word atom was told to me as meaning indivisible. It could not be divided. Well, one certainly has given the suggestion. Now that men have split the atom, they wonder if they made the wisecrack after all. They don't know what to do with the result. The atom has brought great disaster and threats of disruption. But in that moment, they cannot be split. The rapture is going to take place. and the world will not see it. But as we read in Revelation chapter 1, every eye shall see him when he comes to the earth. So let's just recognize, there's a few thoughts, more could be given, the distinction between the Lord coming for his saints and the Lord coming with his saints. Now let's go to our chapter in Thessalonians. And very briefly, but thoroughly as possible for our blessing, consider this wonderful event that will be the rapture of the saints, the coming of the Lord for his redeemed people. Now as we have read it, one may recognize what the apostle is saying, if I may begin at verse 15 and read through verse 17 only. For here the blessed Lord Jesus through the apostle describes the event. Now may I, first of all, before going further on this verse, give the thought that you and I have three foundations of believing in the reality of the coming of the Lord. First of all, and this is the greatest, it should be to every Christian. John chapter 14:3, Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That is the first foundation to rest your heart and your mind upon the fact he will come again because he said so. Then on the other hand, as we mentioned, Acts chapter 1, you can read verses 9 through 11. Two angels gave testimony to the disciples as they watched the Lord Jesus going up. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. You've got not only the Savior's declaration, I will come again, you have the angels' confirmation of it. They say he's coming back again. And then what shall we say where we are reading? And many of the epistles, whether you read of Paul's writing, Peter, James, John, Jude, every one of them, touch upon the fact, he's coming again. You have the Savior's statement, you have the angel's statement, and you have the apostles' revelation of it, as they wrote. And in this chapter particularly, the Lord Jesus is telling us through the apostle just how he will come and receive us to himself. Now, may I say lovingly, there's no question of doubt. It perhaps looks to be the most ridiculous thing to the eyes of the unsaved. The marvelous way in which the Lord Jesus comes and how he gathers us together. Note with me, first of all, what the apostle says. Let me read verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And let me emphasize this. This is a special revelation that was given to Paul that he could say just like the old prophets of old did. They thundered, thus saith the Lord. And to the beloved apostle Paul, this special revelation was given on the behalf of the believers in Thessalonica who had lost some of their beloved fellow believers in death. And who thought those believers would never be able to come into the kingdom when the Lord came back? And here the apostle writes these words of comfort, as well as counsel. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we shall not precede them which are asleep. Paul virtually saying, we who are alive when the Lord's come will not meet him before they will. Get the implication. Some of them have been dead for 1,000 and more years. Saints that have been buried in this age. But Paul says, no matter how long they've been in the grave, they're not going to meet the Lord ahead of us if we're alive when he comes. Now let's see what he says. And I want you to notice there's three movements. There's a movement of descent from heaven. Then there's a resurrection of the saints from the grave. Then there's a transformation, which begins the translation of the saints, the transformation of the living saints. First of all, in verse 16, for the Lord himself. No angels being deputized to come for us. He's not going to let the angels come for us. He's probably got enough to do it with, but he's not going to do that. He's coming himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. This morning, we have the joy of worshiping that man in the glory, our Lord Jesus. But the one we worshiped in the Lord's Supper this morning, he's the one that's coming himself to get you and to get me. Because I've got some saints down there in Florence, and I'm going to come for them. I'm going to come for them all over the whole world. The Lord himself shall descend from him. Now please, let me just ask a simple question. How far away is it? Don't worry. Don't be concerned. The distance means nothing, thank God. When he descends, himself is coming with a shout, an assembling shout. The voice of the archangel will re-echo without, sometimes I wonder if the archangel will keep the way clear. But may I give you this thought? The Lord, when he comes down, just as he went up, he's coming down through the devil's territory. And when you and I go up to meet the Lord, we're going through the devil's territory. I won't be surprised we might meet the Lord in the devil's territory to the disappointment of the devil. But nevertheless, there'll be no obstacle. No obstacle at all. And the trump of God will sound. We think of the dear old hymn, how true the words can be. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. When the roll is called as we sing it, up yonder. If we're saved, we can sing, I'll be there. And it begins with a descent. But note this. Simultaneously, there's a movement from the grave. As you read at the end of verse 16. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Which is perfectly obvious. They must rise first. A little bit further down than we are when our feet are upon the ground above. But the dead in Christ shall rise first. I don't know whether you've had the thought or even wanted this experience, but there's one experience oftentimes I've often wished I could have. Every time I've attended a funeral service at the graveside, I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord would come right now and all the graves of the saints would open? My beloved, please listen. Please. Can I emphasize what we fail to realize, the magnitude, the greatness of such an event? All the dead that belong to the Lord, not all the dead that are in the grave, but the dead in Christ, will rise first. Oh, the joy of realizing the rapidity of it. For instance, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, what happens when the eye twinkles? The upper eyelid goes down and meets the lower eyelid. And just as fast as you can twinkle your eye, this is going to happen. You won't hear anybody shouting, all aboard, last call. It's going to happen in a moment. And in the twinkle of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then Paul goes on to say, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And as you have in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall all that are alive be changed. For this, the corrupted body in the grave must put on incorruption. The mortal body that is living will put on immortality. And what a joy to realize. that the same instant the Lord begins his descent, there is the movement in the graves below and the transformation of the saints of the living. And they are caught up in that translation together to meet the Lord where? In the air. And may I give you the thought that blesses my heart, there's only one place you can get them all together at one time, and that would be in the air. You'd never get all the saints that have been saved, even in this period of church history. You couldn't get them all in one building, in one place on the earth. Lord said, you're going to meet me in the air. And oh, the joy of recognizing we shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. My beloved, listen, may I say that this is the prospect waiting you and me, we who have trusted the Lord Jesus. It's one of the greatest momentous events that will take place in all of history. When God, the Lord Jesus, gathers his own together. Are you looking for it? Are you waiting for it? As we've sung those precious old hymns, Jesus is coming again. So may I put before you a few thoughts regarding the truth of this matter. It should have a salutary effect on your life and mine. An effect upon your life and upon mine. For may I give you this truth about any doctrine in the Bible. You may get it in your head. And there are many doctrines in the Bible. But just as the doctrine of the coming of the Lord, if it doesn't affect your life, you're not enjoying it properly. You're not enjoying it properly. For if there's any truth in the Bible that you should enjoy, whatever truth it may be, it will not be enjoyed until it becomes a part of your living. You'll put it to work. You live it out. Let me quote 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. You know it well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, doctrine or teaching, for reproof and for correction. Sometimes we need to be reproved and convicted that we're not right, but we can be corrected. What for? For righteousness, for right living, that the man of God may be complete, truly furnished unto all good works. May I say this, and we'll go right to Scripture to prove it. There's a responsibility when you study the second coming of Christ. There is a moral and a spiritual responsibility for any truth that you study in the Bible. Now what about the coming of the Lord for me? What effect should it have on my life? On my character? Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. Words that I'm sure you know very well. The first epistle of John. Let me read the second and third verses of this chapter. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Where the beloved apostle has written regarding the coming of the Lord. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But note the third verse. Here's the responsibility. Beloved, may I say lovingly, many times the study of prophetic truth is only for the sake of getting information instead of sanctification. In other words, the truth you learn should have a sanctifying effect upon your heart and life. And here's what John says. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The word purifieth means to be holy. Let me put it in this perspective. I believe it's the most important one to emphasize. The truth of the Lord Jesus Christ coming for me at any moment should purify my life, and that I should be holy in character. Please may I say it, I need it for my own heart, my own life. It's to be a purifying hope. It's to have a purifying effect. I should live better. I should live godly. Even Peter writes, you may remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, of the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. What manner of persons ought ye to be, seeing that these things are going to take place? What manner of persons ought ye to be in all godliness, conversation, and godliness? Beloved, please let me say, I do it to my own heart. The coming of the Lord for me and for you should make us better in holiness of life and conduct. But then go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go to the last verse in that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God not only would say to me, John, be godly, be holy, but at the end of chapter 15 we have these words the apostle has written. And what has preceded it in the chapter has been the coming of the Lord, how he will get his saints from the grave and those that may be living. And then at the end, this is what he says. Therefore, for this reason, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want you to notice something. Please. It cuts to the heart. It cuts to the conscience. The believer that believes and knows the Lord is coming for him and for her should be working for the Lord. And may I say, every Christian is supposed to be in the work of the Lord. Immovable and abounding in it. Some people are just bounding. Now and then they bounce in it and bounce out of it. But he said, be abounding in the work of the Lord. There's work to do. May I lovingly say to every dear believer in this little assembly, every one of you, every one of us has a work to do for him. Every day. Might be at home, might be at business, maybe on the street, wherever it is. The work of the Lord. Making known Christ. Letting the world see we belong to him. Witnessing. Please may I say, it's quite common and it's the custom, unfortunately, that somebody declares they feel by the Lord Jesus they are led to give themselves to the work of the Lord, maybe to the mission field, the farming field, or elsewhere. My beloved, look, every believer in the Lord Jesus is supposed to be in the work of the Lord. Let me repeat it again. In your home, at your business, at your work, in society, wherever you are in public, you're in the work of the Lord. And my beloved, that work involves witnessing for him and making him known to others. And how we need to realize this is, should be the spiritual effect of the truth. He's coming for me. We used to sing an old hymn in my boyhood days. Work, for the night is coming when man works no more. And beloved, please let me say, are you and I working for the Lord? Now look, he doesn't say working for Florence Bible Chapel. Better than that. More important, the work of the Lord. Please note, Paul is telling these Christians at Corinth, and some of them really needed correcting, which he does in the epistle. But he's telling every one of them, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always, not sometimes, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And know what he adds, for as much as ye know that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. Praise his name. So then let's go to the epistle of James, please. Find the epistle of James for a moment. James writes something, too, about the coming of the Lord and the responsibility of the believer in chapter 5 of his epistle. And we need to realize it. Not only from 1 John chapter 3, 2, that we should be holy, and also, as we have in Corinthians, we should be zealous for the Lord. But here we have a statement by James. Let me read verse 7 and 8. And be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. He hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And let me particularly emphasize, if you read the context preceding these words, James was speaking of judgment upon some men, rich men, who abused the poor. But he tells those who are being abused, be patient. And may I say, if I'm not an analyst of politics, but may I say, in looking at the conditions of our country, I think we've got more impatient people in this whole land than we've ever had before. Impatient with the government, impatient with their politicians, impatient with their condition, impatient with the economic condition. And may I say to my beloved brother and sister, if you are impatient because of the economic conditions you face, stop it. Stop it. James says, be patient. The Lord's coming. He'll straighten it out. And may I frankly say, nobody else is going to straighten it all out. But the Lord Jesus, when he comes. And even between labor and capital, which is in the context of this portion, James says to the laboring man, if you're abused, if you're a Christian, be patient. My friend, listen, it depends when you're a Christian. You should be patient with the condition. Not only that, you go down to verse 9. Well, let me read verse 8 and 9. Grudge not one against another. Brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who were spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and what? Patience. Now, may I say a kind word? Physically, a lot of dear Christians are suffering. The suffering may not end until the Lord takes them home to glory, perhaps. The affliction goes. May I say, the Lord Jesus said it. In the world ye shall have tribulation. And you remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. Tribulation worketh what? Patience. My beloved fellow believer, let me put it in this perspective. You and I should be patient as we see the conditions getting worse in the world. Knowing the Lord's coming. He'll take care of it. He'll take care of it. The last of all, I must say this. We must indeed suggest it. We must be ready. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark, when he spoke to Matthew, in Matthew rather, chapter 24 and verse 44. Be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, let me put that in a twofold application. First, you and I who are believers, when the Lord comes, would he be pleased with the holiness, the godliness of our life? When the Lord comes, will He be pleased and satisfied with the activity of our labor of love and service for Him? When the Lord comes, would He be rejoicing over the fact we had patience as we sang that hymn, "I'm waiting for the dawning of that bright and glorious day"? Would we have patience? Will we be ready? Think of the old hymn we often sing, "Oh, can we say we are ready, brother? Ready for the soul's bright home? Will He find you and me still waiting, watching, waiting when the Lord shall come?" Meaning, ready in heart to meet Him. Please let me say, we know He's coming. And may I say frankly, I have to confess I have more friends, fellow believers in all my history, that look for the Lord to come and want Him to come. There's no question of doubt. As we sang in that hymn, I can almost hear His footfall at the door. But are we godly? Are we faithfully witnessing and living for Him in the work of the Lord? Are we patient in all our trials, troubles, afflictions? Then if we are, we'd be really ready to meet Him. But then on the other hand, if there be one, I don't know whether there is, one unsaved, they're not ready. Go back to 1 Thessalonians in closing. And let me just emphasize what the beloved apostle does. In verse 13 of his 1 Thessalonian epistle, chapter 4, where the beloved apostle says, in the opening of that 13th verse, these words, of verse 14, the opening of verse 14, "For if we believe," and you could translate that word for a believer, "since we believe, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we'll be in that event." And there's one sure thing, an unsaved person will never be in that event. The world will not see it unless they have believed upon the Lord Jesus for the saving of their soul. But may I close with the encouragement. These words that He's coming again, may they have their salutary effect upon your heart and my heart, your life and my life. Be ye holy. Be steadfast in the service and the work of the Lord. Be patient until He comes. And let's seek to glorify Him. And may I add one other exhortation. You have it in Hebrews chapter 10. Not to forsake your assembling of yourselves together. I say it lovingly. For every Christian, it's the responsibility of them to be at every meeting that the Lord gathers them to His saints together. No matter when it is. God help us indeed to be faithful. Shall we sing that hymn in closing? One verse of that hymn, "Beyond Time," which is the number in our book.